Our scripture reading this evening from the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. This is a significant passage, beginning a very significant book, a book that promises a special blessing for the public reading, to that one that reads and to those that hear and heed the words of this message. So those that have ears, let us hear God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you in peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And may indeed the Lord add and grant that special blessing for the reading and the hearing of his holy and inspired word. Our meditation this evening from Revelation chapter 1. As I say, this book is important and vital for us in many different ways. It is a revelation about Jesus Christ that God gave concerning him. And throughout this book, there is going to be the focus upon Christ himself. Oh, circumstances, yes. Strange visions, yes. But the focus is going to be on the Lord Jesus. And many of the themes that are going to be exposed and developed in the rest of the book find their origin, if you will, in this opening vision. It's a vision, therefore, of great significance for us. But this book is also important because it was given to a people that were living in a troubled age. Whenever and wherever there was a crisis in which the state, in which humanity or even hell was exalting itself and threatening the kingdom of Christ, this book admonishes and exhorts and encourages God's people to overcome, to persevere. This revelation assures us that God knows all things from the beginning, even the trouble of his people. But this is not simply a passive knowledge of sympathetic awareness, but it is an active, a directing, and effectual knowledge that guarantees that every plot against God, every plot against Christ, every plot against God's people, against the church, is doomed to failure. And this is a book that has universal application, because over and again we find it being addressed to those of all of these tongues and peoples and tribes and nations. So if we are part of this old troubled world, then there is a message in this book directly for us. I don't have to convince you that we are living in troubled times. And Revelation teaches us that we are not to be ignorant of the times in which we live, but neither are we to be ignorant and blind to our Christ. And come what may, Christ is King. And come what may, his kingdom is coming, and his will is going to be done. His will is being done on earth even as it is in heaven. So let us get our heads out of the sand in fear and hold up our heads, for the King of Glory is strong. He is mighty. He is mighty in battle. And Christ, the glorious Christ, is the answer. It is the glorious Christ that is the calmness to our souls in times like these. So in these our times, I want us to look at this vision that John had of the glorious Christ, that we might see through this sure word of prophecy what John saw, and let it be the encouragement to our own souls, that we might know what it is in times like these to walk by faith and not by sight. It's a glorious text. It's mysterious in many ways. The symbolism is strange. But there are four things. There are four propositions that I want to make about the glorious Christ from the text before us. I say, first of all, that Christ is glorious in his presence. He's glorious in his presence. God is always, Christ is always with his people. The Emmanuel concept, God with us, is a truth that has gone through the ages. God does not leave his people. God does not abandon his people. Christ is with us. Christ cannot be without us, and we're not without him. So the presence of Christ with his people is constant. But yet in times of crisis, there has always been those instances when the Lord would give his servants a special revelation, a special reminder, if you will, of the reality of his presence with them. And that's the case that we have before us. But that's always happened. Remember Isaiah. a time of crisis. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord. Isaiah was going through a period where there was going to be a transfer of power. Uzziah was a known factor. Uzziah was not perfect, but he was a known factor. But here's coming Jotham. What's Jotham going to do? We don't know about Jotham. Time of crisis. But he saw the Lord high and lifted up, giving him the assurance that kings come and kings go. But the Lord Christ was upon the throne. And there was Ezekiel by the river Kabar, exiled into a pagan state, a state that did not recognize the one true and living God. And there he was in that place of persecution, that place of exile. And God came with that mysterious vision of the four-faced creatures and the wheels moving round within the wheels, but to testify to the reality of God's presence with Ezekiel. Same thing for Daniel. And now here is John. Here is John in exile, suffering, persecuted, discouraged, dark days, under the authority of the Roman Empire, an empire that was godless, an empire that was lewd, an empire that was anti-Christian, that was blaming the church for most everything that went wrong. In that time of crisis, there was a special manifestation, a special revelation of the presence of Christ with John. And those days are not much different than ours. You can see in verse 12, verse 13, the focus upon this glorious presence. John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. What a strange expression that is. He turned to see the voice. We hear a voice, but how do you see a voice? What does a voice look like? But he saw the voice. But the language there is the language that we have in the opening of John's gospel. Remember how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There the Word, hear the voice. Remember in the Garden of Eden, right after man had fallen, right after man had fallen and needed a word of grace, there was the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I would submit to you that that voice that was walking in the garden was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice, the Word, is what John now turns to see. More than simply a sound. Oh, he was speaking for sure, but it is the Word of God. It is the Lord Christ that he sees. Oh, there were problems, and there were persecutions, and there were failures. But where was the voice? And he turned to see the voice, and the voice was in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And we learn from the final verse that those candlesticks represent the church. So here is Christ. Here's the voice of God, the Word of God, in the very midst of the church. A church that was exiled. A church that was being persecuted. A church that was going through all kinds of difficulties and experiencing darkness, but Jesus was there in their midst. Emmanuel. Christ is always where he needs to be with his people. I love that expression. 63rd chapter of Isaiah, describing the wilderness experience, time of darkness, time of trouble, time of difficulties. But speaking of the angel of the Lord, another pre-incarnate reference to the Lord Jesus, the prophet says in all of their affliction, there was affliction to him. Not just a sympathetic presence. The presence of Christ with his people is not just a sympathetic presence. It is a presence that enters into the very experience of his people. Remember the words of Jesus to Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul was persecuting believers. He was persecuting the church. But Jesus says, you're doing this to me. He was there with his church, persecuted. Too often we tend to wallow in worry without reference to his presence. Christ is not without his people. You think of the images, the descriptions of the church and the believers in relationship to Christ. Christ is the head. Christ is the head and the church is the body. The body does not exist apart from the head. And the head is not going to be without the body. There is an inseparable connection, an inseparable union that exists between Christ and his people. We cannot be as believers. As believers, we cannot be without Jesus. We cannot be without his presence. But I say so often we get blinded by the circumstances. So often we get distracted by the stuff that's taking place that we can see with our physical eyes. We fail. We fail to rest in the presence of the glorious Christ. It's the first thing that we see in the vision, that Christ is glorious in his presence. But we learn also that Christ is glorious in his person. In his person. And the more we can understand something of his person, the greater we can have confidence in his presence. The person of Christ. We saw in the creed that we have read together this evening, those statements concerning the incarnation, concerning the one person of Christ. Very God, perfect man. Two natures. I love the question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think probably my favorite question. I've quoted it here, I'm sure. Who's the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The person of Christ. Those two natures, a human nature, the divine nature, the divine nature taking to itself the human nature, as the Athanasian Creed made clear, not confusing, not changing, but adopting, adapting, bringing to itself. The person of Christ, two natures, one person. And in this vision, our attention is drawn to those two natures of the one person of Christ. We see him as the exalted man. As the exalted man, he turned. He turned in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. The favorite self-designation of Christ during the years of his earthly sojourn. But it's a title that identifies himself with us. The class of humanity. The Son of Man, not saying that he's derived from man, he was of the substance of his mother for sure, but an expression that speaks of his being in that class. He is the class of humanity. The humanity of Jesus was real. A real humanity that knows, therefore, all of our troubles, knows our infirmities. He was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities during those years of his earthly sojourn, during those years of his humiliation in his incarnation, experiencing all of the troubles and all of the trials and all the difficulties, all the infirmities that his people endure and experience, touched with it all. A real body and a reasonable soul. A body that was prepared for him in which he fulfilled the law of God. A body in which he endured all the grievous torments, was crucified, was dead, was buried. But what John sees is not that humanity and humiliation. John does not see the meek and the lowly Jesus. He sees now that exalted man. He sees that man that has accomplished for humanity everything that needed to be accomplished for humanity, everything that the first Adam lost, everything that the first man lost. Now the second man, the second Adam, restored. He is the curse reverser. And by his life earning a righteousness before God, by his life earning that perfection before the law of God, and now exalted. And now exalted. I say this is not the meek and the lowly Jesus, but this is the ideal man that has all things now subjected under his feet. Read Psalm 8. Read Psalm 8 that speaks of that ideal man. Hebrews 2 plays on that truth of the humanity of Christ fulfilling everything that humanity was designed to accomplish and all things now subjected to him. The exalted man. And he sees this exalted man. And how is he described? Oh, he's described as the prince of the kings of the earth. Don't let that expression be misunderstood. We think of a prince as a king in waiting. We think of a prince as someone who's just hanging around waiting for somebody to die before he take office. That's not the idea of this word. This is a word ruler. It could be well translated this way, that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here's this exalted man. And John sees him now as the ruler of the kings of the earth. The Caesars were nothing. The Caesars were nothing. The Caesars were simply part of the kingdom of Jesus. Every other dominion was subservient to his. Every other human authority was subservient to his. And you go through history, you go through the history of this world, and you see the sovereignty of our God and the sovereignty of our Christ upon his throne. All nations but drops in the bucket. Oh, there was all the pharaohs. There was all the pharaohs, those that were the antagonists to redemptive history. Had the pharaohs succeeded, there'd have been no gospel. But God ruled. And God put them down. God was sovereign. He was the ruler of the pharaohs. And then came the Assyrians, and then came the Babylonians, and then came the Persians, and then came the Greeks, and here in John's day, the Romans. All part of the kingdom. Part of the kingdom. Can we understand that? We can look back at history and we can see, yes, how God controlled and how God manipulated and how God caused these pagan kings to do his will, to accomplish, though they were ignorant of him, had no clue that they were the servants of God in this process, but doing the will of God. Now I ask you this question. Very easy for us to see in history. That God controlled that nation, that God manipulated that king, that God controlled that kingdom. And at what point, you tell me now, at what point in history did God stop ruling nations that way? At what point in history did God stop manipulating kings, pagan kings, that way? Obviously, he is not. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. If Christ ruled pharaohs, and Christ ruled Nebuchadnezzar, and Christ ruled Cyrus, and Christ ruled the Caesars, Christ rules Biden. Christ rules the squad. There's no earthly power. There's no earthly authority that is outside the domain and the rule of our sovereign Christ. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Eternal dominion and earned dominion as his reward. Every other human authority, I say, is less than his. They may conspire together. You think of Psalm 2. You think of Psalm 2 as these rulers of the earth are conspiring together. And the imagery of the psalmist, you can see them huddling together and whispering among themselves and conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Christ. Wanting to throw off the shackles of God's authority. Herod Pilate was there. But that was not just a prophecy of Herod and Pilate. That's true for all of the kingdoms. And what's God doing? God was in his heaven laughing. And notwithstanding every opposition of man, notwithstanding every opposition, God makes that declaration, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The king is there. The king is there. We can't see it with the physical eye, but that's the reality. And in the days of difficulty, in the days of darkness, in the days, in times like these in which we live, we need to see this exalted man. We see his humanity also in the garments. Look at the garments that are described for us here. Had the garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with the golden girdle. The word that is used here, if you go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the word that describes the garment, the royal garment of a high priest. This is the high priestly garment. It draws our attention here to the priestly ministry of Jesus. And you know that a priest has to be taken from among his brethren. The very fact that we think of the mediatorial work of Christ as priest takes us to the reality of his humanity, as the exalted humanity. And now dressed in that royal garment, that garment that's described in Exodus as being for glory and for beauty, but takes us to think as well of that drama of redemption on the Day of Atonement. Remember on that day, as every day of life, the priest was walking around with that royal garment, but on the Day of Atonement, as he did that ultimate work of humiliation, stripping himself, he stripped himself of all of that robe of royalty, and in the simplicity and the humility of his linen undergarments, he takes the blood of the sacrifice on the other side of the veil and sprinkles that blood upon the Ark of the Covenant. Picture of Christ in his work of humiliation, sacrificing himself, giving his blood as the atonement for the sins of his people. But what? He didn't stay there. The high priest came out. And when the high priest came out, once again, he put on those robes of royalty. He put on that garment to the feet for glory and for beauty, with the breastplate and with the ephod. What Christ is wearing now. I say, John is not seeing the humiliated Christ. John is seeing now the glorified Christ that has been resurrected, that has ascended, and now is seated at the right hand of God as our priest. The work of exaltation. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's our surety. He's our guarantee that as his people have a guaranteed acceptance. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Dear believer friend, dear believer friend, can you see yourself? Can you see your name there upon the breastplate of Jesus? The breastplate there that bore the names of all of his people over his heart? For he has the mercy to plead for us before the Father. Can you see your name there upon his shoulder on that ephod, those stones, your name written? He has the might, he has the power to uphold us. To see Jesus, to see this glorious Christ, is to give us confidence. It's to dispel the darkness. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's the exalted man. But the text also draws our attention to his deity. We see him as well as the eternal God, that one that is infinite, that one that is eternal, that one that is unchangeable. He is absolute man, he is absolute God, as our creed said this evening. We see that he's infinite. You have that expression more than once here, I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last. It's an idiom that describes the totality then of everything that Jesus is. He's the first, the last, not just those two polar expressions. No, he's everything. He is everything. He is that one that is infinite. There's no limitations. There's no limitations to him. That self-existent one. That one that is absolutely independent. Everything that he has made is in him, it's from him, it's for him, to his glory. He's the infinite God. And closely related to that, his infinity in relationship to time. He's unchangeable. He's the one that is, the one that was, the one that will be. I was, I am, I will be. Unchangeable. Unchangeable because he's eternal. Eternity. Eternity without the succession of moments. It takes time to change. It takes time to change. Children, as you look up here, what do you see? You say, I see what I perceive to be an old man. I'm looking at an old man up here. Okay. Do you realize, you children, that I've not always looked like this? My hair has not always been gray. There was a day, and not too very long ago, when I was your age. A day not too very long ago when I looked like some of you look. But something happened. Time happened. And with the passing of time, there's change. But Jesus says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no passing of time, and so there is no change. I was, I am, I will be. I love the statement that the Lord makes in Malachi. I'm the Lord, I change not. I change not, I'm the Lord, I change not. And therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. What a beautiful statement that is. Here's the immutability, the unchangeableness of God, and linked to that is God's unfailing purpose for his people. God has a purpose to save his people, to save his elect, and come what may, that purpose cannot be frustrated. That purpose will not fail. I'm the Lord, I don't change, and therefore God's purpose is unfrustratable. I use that word, I make that word up. Can't be frustrated. There's our confidence. We look at this changing world, and who would have thought? Let's be honest. Who would have thought a year ago today that 2020 would have looked like it looked? We wouldn't imagine that. We couldn't predict that. The changes that we have seen in these days, we would never have imagined. Things have changed. But our confidence has to be that our God hasn't changed, that our Christ has not changed and cannot change, and there's nothing that can frustrate or alter his purpose, which is his glory and the good of his church. Unchangeable. Above time, uninfluenced by time. And he is life. He's the life. He has life in himself. Verse 5. The first begotten of the dead. First begotten, not in a temporal sense there, but that one that is preeminent over death. That one that is the Lord over death. the victor over death. Verse 18 has an interesting expression that he became dead. I'm he that liveth but became dead. He became dead because he did that voluntarily. He's the Lord of life. He's the Lord of life. His entrance into death was our exit from death. As he satisfied justice, as he purchased a people, conquered every foe, and he leads to life. He that hath the Son hath life, because he is life. Life in himself. He that hath the Son hath life. It doesn't matter what else you have, you know. It doesn't matter what else you have. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. You can have church membership. You can have a good heritage. You can have all those things. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And certainly we need, desperately, we all need that life. Christ is glorious, I say, in his person. But I say also that Christ is glorious in his perfection. Difficult to picture some of the descriptions that are given to us of Christ here. The imagery is odd. To try to visualize is strange. But the truth is not in the appearance, but the truth is in the spiritual issues that are to be understood not by just imagination, but by the context. But the attention's on the perfection or the attributes. When I say the perfections, we're talking about the attributes, the characteristics of God. This brings us to another catechism question, Westminster Shorter Catechism. What's God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Perfection. Here are things that are infinitely, unchangeably true about God and therefore about Christ. And again, it's interesting that as we read through and we try to see what John saw in the written word, that many of these divine perfections are put before us. What John had a sight of momentarily on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that scene as Jesus met with Moses and Elijah, and his face and his presence shone with glory. Say what John saw is a momentary glimpse of the glory of this Christ. He now sees in its utter completeness. What was veiled during the incarnation on earth is now fully revealed in the incarnate Christ of glory. He's omniscient. He knows everything. The knowledge of Christ is infinite. He is infinite in his wisdom. And the text draws our attention to that wisdom, that comprehensive knowledge, coupled with the ability to execute its purpose, to produce the best results in the best way. So what is happening? We can have the confidence that what is happening as the wheels of providence are turning in this old world, in these days in which we live, that God is working that purpose in the best possible way to achieve the purpose that he has designed. We might say, I'd like to see it done differently, because that's all we can see is what we can see. It's all we can see. But here's the one that knows the end from the beginning, because he has decreed the end from the beginning. All things working together for good according to his purpose. But his wisdom here is described in terms of his head. His head and his hairs, verse 14, were white like wool, as white as snow. Often, particularly in the book of Proverbs, the gray head, the white head, associated with wisdom, respect. Remember in Daniel's vision, chapter 7, of the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, described there in terms of the whiteness of the head. The infinite wisdom that belongs, the majesty and the honor that belongs to our Christ. The eyes like a flame of fire, dazzling. The eyes were in the Old Testament particularly. They were the vehicle of learning, the vehicle through which knowledge comes, the symbol of intelligence. Imagery here to describe then the absolute knowledge, the infinite knowledge of Christ, a fire searching, a penetrating perception, keen, quick discernment. Nothing escapes his knowledge. All things open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows all things. And he knows all things immediately. I say the eyes were very often used as the vehicle of learning. Everything that I know, everything that you know, we had to learn. But God doesn't learn anything. God has never discovered anything. God's knowledge is absolute, immediate. He knows all things as they are. It's a sobering truth. It's a sobering truth for us, isn't it? That there's no way that you or I can escape the knowledge of God. That he knows my trouble, yes. He knows my trouble, but he knows what's in my heart as well. He knows what's in my heart. He knows my thoughts. Oh, that's a fearful thing, but a comforting thing to know indeed that he knows the circumstances in which his providence has put us. He knows. And so as we find ourselves in these dark days, we have no idea even what's going to happen tomorrow. We have no idea what's going to happen this week. Oh, we can anticipate, we can speculate, we can fear, and we can, but we have no idea. We have no idea what the next little time is going to bring any of us, but on a throne. Not bleachers. Yeah? Jesus is not sitting on bleachers just as a spectator of what's happening upon this earth, but he's on a throne, governing and controlling and manipulating and ruling. The reins of his providence he holds tightly in his hands. He knows. That would be our confidence. But he's also omnipotent. He's omnipotent. We see that in verse 15. His feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. His infinite power. It's a sense in which knowledge becomes useless if it cannot be acted upon. But here's this one with a powerful voice. The power of the voice, a symbol of strength. Remember Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is this. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord. An expression of the power of God to govern the events and the circumstances of the world. An irresistible authority. We see his irresistible justice, the feet of brass of judgment. With resistless strength, he can trample and crush the enemy. He's strong to save. He's strong to save. But he is strong to judge as well, to reject the hand of mercy. Is to be trampled by the feet of justice. As the old battle hymn of the Republic says, what, he will trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. But if we belong to him, therefore what need do we have to worry, even in this troubled age? But then we also see his sovereignty, a sovereignty that is absolute, his independence. A preeminent view of Christ in this book is his sovereignty. He is, again, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there ought to be no more comforting truth for God's people than to rest in the sovereignty, the kingship of our Lord and of our Christ. It's a subject for theological debate and can rob the joy out of truth. But to know that he is upon a throne and that what happens is happening according to his purpose, is happening according to his will. He doesn't tell us that he's going to give us the map of destiny. Oh, we know how it's going to end for sure. But he does not detail for us all of the particular steps. Doesn't detail for us all of the areas in which those wheels of providence are going to roll. But he tells us that he's on his throne. He rules. He rules his church. He has the stars in his right hand, the ministers, the servants of his church. He's the head of the church. He's the head of all things. He's the head of all things. But there is a special headship that he exercises in regard to his church. I don't want to split theological hairs, as it were. There is a sense in which God, by virtue of his deity, is the absolute sovereign, the second person of the Holy Trinity included. But there is a mediatorial kingship that has been given to Christ as the mediator. One of the offices of mediation that he exercises for his people, he is the king. He's the head of all things. Yeah, there's the absolute statement. But especially is he the head of his church. A special interest to know that God's people, to know that Christ's people for whom he died, that he purchased with his blood, are special to him. We are special to him. The apple of his eye. Literally the pupil, the opening of the eye. That part of the eye that you protect that is so sensitive, and so you protect it against any kind of intrusion. We're precious to Christ. So come what may, come what may. This trouble, that trouble, yes, we're going to be in it. Christ never promised that there'd not be trouble. But he did promise his presence, and he did promise to us that nothing, not even a hair of our head, falls apart from him. We see his sovereignty and his justice. Has that two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Word of God, that two-edged sword. This is a long sword that was used both for slashing and for thrusting. The power of that word, the penetrating power of that word, that reveals secrets, that slays the adversary, a means of grace to his people, but a word of judgment. God of justice. We see it in his authority. He has the keys, verse 18, he has the keys of death and hell, of Hades and death. To have keys is to exercise authority. He has the sovereign right. He has the disposition and the control. He's the source of life, the judge of death. It's all in his sovereign hand. Hell is locked to those who are in Christ. And heaven is open wide. But heaven is locked to those who are outside of Christ. And hell opens its throat to receive them. There's gospel authority. And that ought to be one of our confidences in this world as well, right? And to know that in this life to come, there is life in his presence. His sovereignty is seen in his glory. Has the countenance. His countenance. As the sun that shines in his strength. Face that was once covered with the vile spittle of wicked men, now radiating divine glory. What a significant image that is. Face, countenance. Like the shining of the sun. There's no mortal eye that can gaze at the full brightness of the sun. To look at the sun even but for a moment is going to affect your perception of everything else. One of my favorite hunting spots. Faces dead west. As I sit on that stand in the evening, there comes a time when the sun begins to set. There's a certain place where the sun is in the sky where it hits me right in the eye and it blinds me to everything else until it makes its way down behind the tree. It affects perception. You can't look at the sun without affecting everything else you see. So let us be sun-blinded. S-O-N. Let us gaze our eyes away at the light of the world. To gaze our eyes away at the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. To that one who is the bright and the morning star. And that's going to affect everything else we see. If we allow the brightness of Jesus to blind us, to affect the way that we look at everything else in life, that's the secret for times like these. And I say finally that Christ is glorified in his praise. Opening vision. Verse 6, John breaks out in doxology. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And in verse 17, when John saw all of this, he fell down on his face is dead. Worship. To see the glory, to see the glorious Christ in his presence, in his person, in his perfections, is going to drive us to praise and to worship. What a fitting conclusion that that kind of worship always results from a vision of Christ. Self and circumstances and the enemy becomes so very small when we see him. And seeing him that way will not only affect how we see everything else, will not only drive us to worship and praise, but it will inspire us to tell others. For those that have a vision of God, of Christ, always have a telling message for others. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the Lord says, "Who shall I send?" Isaiah says, "Me, me." He says, "Send me." When Ezekiel saw the glory of God by the river Kabar, God called that priest to be a prophet and to speak, "Thus saith the Lord." When John sees the glorified Christ, the Lord instructs him now to write. You don't keep this to yourself. You don't keep this to yourself. That's the message that we have. That's the message that we have in these days, these dark days, these uncertain days. What's the answer to the unrest? What's the answer to the hostility, to the division, to who knows what? What's the answer? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's Christ. So in these times, fearful times, let's be honest, fearful, uncertain, from the perspective of what we can see. But here's what we need to see. Here's the vision that ought to overwhelm us. God help us to see Jesus in all of his splendid glory. Amen. O Lord, how thankful we are for who thou art. How thankful we are that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son into this world to be the Redeemer of thy people. We're thankful for all that he accomplished, and Lord, we are thankful for what he is now accomplishing. And Lord, we anticipate and look forward to that day when he comes again. But in the meantime, Lord, let us rest. Let us rest in who thou art and in thy glory. Help us to see Jesus. Amen.